Will you turn with me to the book of Judges this morning? Book of Judges, continuing our panorama of the Old Testament. Let's just take a moment and ask God to meet us in a unique way as we study this book. Some tremendous spiritual lessons in this book, as well as a good bit of history of the nation of Israel. I think it's important that we allow the Spirit of God His rightful place in our heart as we go to His Word to study. Let's pray together. Grant, Father, that we may have the insight that we need to understand the great spiritual truth and the divine purpose behind this book, which has such warnings and exhortations for us. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Judges stands as one of the most tragic books of all time. You'll recall how in the book of Genesis we saw the seed of sin. And then we saw its growth and its evidence of unbelief in Exodus and Numbers. And now as the history of Israel continues, we see the tragic fruit in the lives of these people who are God's people. The book of Judges proves that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It bears testimony to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, which says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." In the book of Deuteronomy, which we saw last Sunday morning, you remember that God set before the people a blessing and a curse. A blessing if they obeyed the voice of the Lord, a curse if they did not obey the voice of the Lord, the curse being the natural results of turning on a road that did not include Almighty God. The book of Joshua, which we studied last Sunday night, presented the blessing on the people of Israel as they obeyed the Lord, the blessing of victory after victory, marred only by two lapses or setbacks, both because of the people lapsing into self-confidence and a failure to trust God, failing to call upon the Lord. But for the most part, the book of Joshua was one of great victory. Victory because they had received the blessing of Almighty God. In contrast to the book of Joshua, which speaks of victory, which is a blessing, the book of Judges stands as a book of defeat, a book of the curse, if you please, the curse that comes upon a people when they choose to go their own way. The divine purpose of the book seems to be to warn its readers against unbelief and apostasy, to show them that that can only lead to anarchy, and yet at the same time to also underscore the fact that God is a God who is willing to return blessing to a person, to a people that will repent and turn back to Him. In the 17th chapter, in the 6th verse, and also in the 21st chapter, in verse 25, we have these words. And they really are the key to the book of Judges. "And there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." No king? But remember, we studied earlier that beginning at Sinai, God brought His people under a theocracy. A people that He had called out of Egypt and redeemed. He says, "Now I am going to be your king. I am going to be your leader." But this theocracy now is no longer a theocracy. God is no longer the king of these people because there has been anarchy against God's rule. God could never be dethroned in the heavens. He could never be dethroned from the standpoint of His sovereignty over the whole earth. But as far as the individual life and as far as a nation is concerned, God can be dethroned. Only temporarily, obviously. But He can be dethroned. Man said then, "We will not have God rule. We want to rule ourselves." Isn't this so much like people today who want to do their thing? They don't want God to be in control. They want to run their own lives. "God, stay out of my life. I'm going to go the way I want to go." When Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate expression of God's grace, came to earth, the God-man, God incarnate, what did the people say? "We will not have this man to rule over us." They rejected Him. They crucified him. It is that spirit of anarchy and self-independence that caused the downfall of the nation of Israel and will cause the downfall of any person today who echoes those words. Now, this particular book is a part of the historical record of the nation of Israel. It can be classified under the historical books, one of the 17 historical books. But I think we should make it clear that the Jews collected this book not in their historical section, but in their prophetic section. The reason being because its message of warning far outweighs its mere historical value. It is not just giving us a chronological history of Israel without expression of the tragic results of sin in the nation. It is the moral and spiritual dark ages in the nation of Israel. And so rather than going chronologically in the book, we suggested to you what the chronology would be if you were to look in your notes. We made mention of the fact that you would take certain chapters and you have to change it around to get a straight chronology. For instance, it talks about after the death of Joshua in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 it talks about the death of Joshua. It's not chronological. But it does present to us a spiritual sequence. And to kind of view this, let's get an overview. In chapter 1 through the fifth verse of chapter 2, we have an introduction. That introduction talks about the political condition of the people and the religious condition of the people. And then at the end of the book, chapter 17 through 21, we have the prologue, which gives to us a picture of the inner life of the nation as a whole and the tremendous confusion that came as a result of the apostasy in the nation. Now, incidentally, put this in parentheses in your thinking. The book of Ruth, then, is really a postscript at the end of the book of Judges, covering some of the same period, but is a postscript showing that even in the midst of the gross apostasy and confusion of the nation, in the midst of all of their compromise, yet there was a remnant of people who were still obeying the word of the Lord, and God was still bringing blessing to the individuals, even when the nation had turned aside from God. And so the introduction and the prologue. Now in between, we see the fact that God is still at work, even in a decadent nation. From chapter 2, verse 6, through the end of chapter 16, we have what is called the period of the judges. And that is the heart of the book. Now let's look at these sections, and let's look at some of the events that took place that make up the period of the judges. The introduction in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, could be titled Compromise, even as the latter part, the prologue, could be titled Confusion. It begins with the people still talking, still on speaking terms with God. They have a prayer in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" This is now after the death of Joshua. And it is a period of time, of course, where the people are saying, "Lord, we want your guidance. We want your direction." Now the Lord gives to them a program and a promise in verse 2. The Lord said, "Judah shall go up." Judah is the one that I've chosen to go up at this time to fight against the enemies in the land. "Behold, then, is the promise, I have delivered the land into his hand." Judah goes up, Judah is going to be victorious. They asked, God gave them the answer. The answer was it should be Judah, but God added the promise, saying if Judah goes up, then Judah will be victorious. But it's right at this point that we see the beginning of compromise. For you see, the Lord specifically said that Judah should go up. And yet Judah, perhaps reasoning that they needed additional strength in addition to the power of the Lord, they said to Simeon, we want you to go along. We don't want to go by ourselves. We want you to go with us. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go capture our land, and then after we capture our land, we'll go with you and capture your land. This was clearly not what God intended. Now, he doesn't give us a lot of detail on it, But when you see the development of compromise in the people of Israel at a later time and see how they failed to possess their possessions, then you realize that the people were not putting their full trust in the Lord. But that's not all. They also purposed to only take a portion of the land rather than all the land. Remember that God had said, you take it all. Drive the Canaanites out. Drive them out totally and entirely. You'll see the consequences of that as the story moves on. But they chose to simply take a portion of the land rather than driving the inhabitants of the land entirely out. They had sort of a false toleration for the people of the land. God had condemned them. God had told the people of Israel they are utterly corrupt. The reason was because they were greatly involved in gross immorality, idolatry, child sacrifice, all kinds of things of this kind. They were a cancer on society. And it was God's purpose to remove these spiritual criminals, literally, that were so involved in annihilating small children and this sort of thing and sacrificing them to false gods. It was God's purpose to remove them from the picture. And so therefore the nation of Israel were to wipe them out, were to drive them out of the land. And the people compromised with that, and it resulted in the ultimate undoing of this chosen nation. But now in spite of the limited faith, in spite of the compromise, God gave them victory anyway. Look at verse 19. It says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain." But then again, the compromise catches up with them. For it says, they could not drive the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now that's a fascinating sequence. The Lord was with Judah, drove them out of the mountains, which of course would probably be the most difficult to clear the mountains of these Canaanites. The easier thing was to drive them out of the valley, but they couldn't do that. The reason being, they had chariots of iron. Like Peter, walking on the waves with his eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it says when he saw the waves, he began to fear and he began to sink. And they saw the chariots of iron down there in the valley, and they refused to take the valley as they had taken the mountain. Now the mountains, and we don't want to do too much spiritualization, but I can't help but make mention of this in passing. The mountains could very well represent the high points in one's life. For you see, we have periods in our life where we are feeling good, economically we are healthy, everything seems to be going well. At a time like that, how hard really is it to trust the Lord to take the mountain? The mountaintop experience is really that of real blessing and closeness to Almighty God. But then we see the chariots of iron in the valley, and the valley could well represent the low periods in your life. A time where things aren't going so well. The body is sick, the wallet is flat, taxes are high, unemployment is high, and I'm not sure where my next meal is coming from. In a time like that, it's very easy to see the chariots of iron and the obstacles in front of you and begin to wilt and not trust the Lord as you did in the mountain. God is the God of the mountain, and God is the God of the valley. God doesn't want you to be defeated in the valley when you're victorious in the mountain. God wants you in every phase of your life, no matter where you may be, no matter what the circumstances, to live a life that is victorious. But it's not a victory that depends upon you. It's a victory that depends upon Him. And when you trust Him, then you will be more than conquerors through Him that loved you. In the low times of life, we tend to forget the Lord. And we fail to have victory. We have only defeat. How different, really, is it was with Caleb's daughter. Following this, there's the story of Caleb's daughter. Remember, Caleb was the man who in the book of Joshua said, "Give me this mountain." Caleb was the one who wholly followed the Lord. We talked about him last Sunday night. He had a daughter by the name of Achsa. And Achsa, as a wedding present, and that's an interesting story how all that came about. But as a wedding present, Caleb gave to her the Negev, or the south land. And she, when she saw the land that her father had given her, she asked one thing more. She had learned this from her father. Her father was not satisfied to simply have a part of the inheritance. He says, "Give me this mountain," and he went in and drove the inhabitants out. So she came from good stock. And she had learned much from her father. And her father says, "All right, I'll give you the south land." And she says, "Just a minute, Dad. You never were one to simply take things for granted. I not only want the Southland, but I want something else. I want something to water it with. I need to have some springs of water. And Caleb gave her the springs. It says he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. The upper springs in the mountain, the lower springs in the valley. You see how that fits together? The water in Scripture so often speaks of God's Holy Spirit. Christ on that great day of the feast, the last day of the feast, stood up and said, "If any man thirst, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water when you come to him." And then it says, "This spake he of the Spirit." The rivers of living water, the blessing of God in that way, spoke of the Holy Spirit. And so the application, though the interpretation was physical land and physical water, the application could certainly be to the Spirit. For you see, we need the Spirit of God in the high places, and we need the Spirit of God in the valley. She had the upper springs and she had the nether springs. She had the holy, she had the water that she needed in the mountains. She had the water that she needed in the valley. And you see, again, if we think of the valley as being the low periods of our life and the mountains as being the high periods in our life, remember that the Spirit of God is equally capable of bringing refreshment in both cases. How desperately we need to draw upon the resources that are at our disposal and say with Aksa, "Give me the upper springs. Give me the lower springs. Give me all that you have for me." And so the upper springs and lower springs became her inheritance along with the land that was hers. But now had Judah partaken of the presence and the power of God in the valley, as she had in the mountains, or as he had in the mountains, then they could have won victory in spite of the chariots of iron, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the problems. Now chapter 1, verses 21 through 36, record a similar failure on the part of the other tribes until we read in verse 34, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley." They were resigned to live with constant defeat in that geographical area, just like some Christians have constant defeat when they come up against certain areas in their own spiritual life. How tragic that they did not drive the enemy completely from the land. The tragedy of possessing, of not possessing what is theirs as their inheritance. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see God's reaction to the compromise. We see the people weeping. But it's too late now, for God's purpose would now be to use the Canaanite in testing the nation of Israel. Since they had chosen to keep the Canaanite in the land, God says, "I'm going to use them then to test my nation," a test that they would ultimately fail. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land.' But they did. And ye shall throw down their altars." But they didn't. "But you have not obeyed my voice," he says. "Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you." It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now after the death of Joshua, verses 6 through 9, there's a period of 80 years, two full generations, where the people served the Lord. They turned to the Lord. In spite of their compromise of the past years, yet they served the Lord. But then verse 10 comes along, and it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers." All the old line had died out, "and there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Part of the compromise apparently had been that they had not taught their children the way God had told them to teach them in the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And so therefore the new generation did not know the Lord, and they did not know the history of the nation of Israel. They did not know how God had led the people of Israel, the great things that he had done for them. It's not that they didn't know them historically, but they did not know them in the spiritual context so that they were able to apply them to their life. Again, the Old Testament makes clear that the one thing that we learn from history is that we never learn from history. And so therefore, this nation now had turned from Almighty God. And this becomes then the beginning of a series of cycles. Cycles which make up the bulk of the book of Judges. The basic picture is this. The people did not know the Lord. They turned to idolatry. Because of the idolatry, God allows the nations in the land that are there to test them, allows them to come and take possession of them. Then the people in their oppression, after a period of time, cry unto the Lord. And when they cry unto the Lord sends a deliverer. And when the deliverer comes, he delivers the people of Israel. And they go along for a little while where they're trusting the Lord. And then they forget the Lord. And then they turn to idolatry. And then the oppressor comes. And then they cry unto the Lord. And the Lord sends a deliverer. And this goes on and on and on. 6 times recorded in this book. And probably even more that were not recorded. But this became the prototype of the pattern and the cycle of the nation of Israel. And so therefore, this begins that cycle. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, it says that the Canaanites were left behind to test the nation of Israel. Verses 22 and 23 says that through them, that is through the Canaanites, I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily. He could have done it very easily. Neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. He wanted to give the people an opportunity to prove themselves. They failed to do that. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. They made leagues with the nations. They did not tear down their altars. They did not drive them out. And so the Lord says, then I will use them as a thorn in your side. Chapter 3 lists the nations that were left behind to prove them. And verses 5 through 7 tells of the tragic failure of that test. It says, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods, continuing compromise. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the idols. Now the first oppressor after that was a man by the name of Cushan-Rishathaim. Cushan-Rishathaim is mentioned in verse 8. He was the king of Mesopotamia. For 8 years, the people were in servitude to him. But then in verse 9, it says, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The first judge that God raised up was Caleb's nephew, Othniel. He was empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. He was a mighty man of valor, and he brought stability for 40 years to the nation. Fascinating thing in verse 10, the precise order that's involved in this deliverance. The Spirit of the Lord came upon this faithful man, Othniel. And then it says he judged Israel. Now, judging Israel included, in part, the cleansing away of their idolatry, the setting of the nation right. That's what the judgment is referring to. And then he says that he went out to war, and the Lord delivered the king to him. And so therefore, God first of all clothed him with power. First thing he did was deal with sin. And then he went forth to meet the enemy. And then victory was assured. But verse 12 says, and the children of Israel, after this 40-year period, did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, a big fat king, and the scripture makes a point of the fact that he was extremely fat. Very, very fat. You can read the story for yourself to find out how fat. It says he was the king of Moab. He came against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil. God raised up an oppressor. But in verse 15, it says that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And when the people cried to the Lord, once again the Lord raised up a man by the name of Ehud. Ehud was from Gera. He was a man from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was the only left-handed judge that we have in the book of Judges. It makes a great point of the fact that the nation of, or the tribe of Benjamin had a great number of left-handed men. Now, I don't know why that was true, there was probably some reason for it. And they nevertheless had, Ehud was a man that was left-handed. Now, the thing that this man, the Eglon, the king of Moab, had done is he had taken the nation of Israel. He had conquered the city of palm trees, which would be the city of Jericho. Jericho, incidentally, as you come down, it talks about coming down from Jerusalem or going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a mountain, and you come down from Jerusalem as you're there in the Holy Land, and you come down into a valley, and spread out before you is just a fertile valley and palm trees everywhere. And that was the city of Jericho. The people of Israel never rebuilt the city of Jericho as a walled city. But the city of Jericho was built in that general vicinity called Jericho, called also the city of palm trees. The people of Israel had served Eglon, this big fat king, for 18 years. They had given all kinds of tribute to him. And so the Ehud, the left-handed judge, came along and he went to the king to bring the tribute for the people. Took the king by surprise and slew him and delivered Israel. And Israel was at peace for a period of 80 years. In the same time and in a different locale, Shamgar took an ox goad and slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Ox goad was a long pointed stick that was used to prod animals. And he took it, went out and slew 600 Philistines. I couldn't help but think of it as I was studying. Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. Part of the purpose, as you'll see when we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, for the book of Ecclesiastes. But you think of the fact that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I can't help but think that we too can slay the Philistines with the goad that God has given us, with the sword of the Spirit. Chapter 4 goes on then and tells of Deborah and Barak and how God used two women now to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel in another spiritual lapse. How God used a woman with a tent peg to deliver Israel from a 20-year oppression of Jabin the Canaanite. The land, incidentally, during this period of time, as the fourth chapter tells us, was so devastated, so filled with Canaanite spoilers, that the highways couldn't even be used. The highways were opened up by Deborah and by Barak as they came and as they ultimately conquered the land back for the nation of Israel. Now that's a long and beautiful story and one that you ought to be studying, and I commend it to your reading. Chapter 5 then celebrates the victory as Deborah and Barak join voices in a great hymn of victory and praise to the Lord. Chapters 6 through 8 give to us the great story, perhaps the most familiar in the book of Judges, the story of Gideon. He was preceded, we're told, by a prophet, apparently not a judge, but one who spoke the word of the Lord. We read about that in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 6. Gideon had the advantage of being the first of the judges to have Yahweh appear to him in a vision. The people under Midian for 7 years had been greatly oppressed, so badly that they had to hide in caves and in strongholds. Idolatry was rampant in the land. And it says in chapter 6, verse 34, concerning this man Gideon, after he has had the vision of the Lord and the Lord's direction to him, it says in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The interesting thing is that God appeared to Gideon and gave him his orders as to what he was to do. The next thing that Gideon did was he put away all of the false gods in his own house. He tore down the altars and the groves where the altars were placed and where child sacrifice took place. This man cast down his altar in verse 31. And then it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You want the power of God in your life? Do you want to be able to wrought victory in the name of the Lord of hosts? Do you want to be able to see that which overcomes defeat? Well, the first thing you have to do, my friend, is cast down the altars that are in your life. There are a great many people that try to have the power of God and try to maintain the altar to the false god at the same time, and it's just not compatible. First of all, you cast down the altar, and then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. Are there any altars in your life? Any areas where you have not dealt with? God's purpose is to bring you to victory. It can only be done when there is first of all the cleansing and then the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. He began in his own home. He broke down the altars there. He established the worship of God rather than the worship of the false gods. And then he began to purify the nation in which he dwelt. And that is ever God's order. You begin in your home. Are there altars there? I should say you begin in your personal life, and then you begin further in your home, and then ultimately you will have an effect upon the nation in which we dwell. The story of Gideon's army is well known. Gideon blew the trumpet, called the people together to battle. 32,000 men showed up. But by the time God got done, he had reduced that 32,000 man army to 300 men. Just 300. What a reduction. And yet what God was looking for were not mass numbers. He was looking for faithful men. You know, God has not changed. You know, God's not the least bit impressed when this church is filled with bodies. That doesn't impress God. God's impressed with faithful men, not with numbers. It's one of the reasons that we here at Valley don't press for numbers. Numbers are incidental. We want faithful people. We want to train them up in the Word of God. We want them to know what God wants them to do and be ready to strike out. We know that not to the swift is the race, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, but to the true and the faithful victory is promised through grace. We know it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It is not a matter of mass numbers that is going to reach the world for Jesus Christ. It's a matter of faithful men. People filled with God's Holy Spirit and ready to do what God wants. And we're far more interested in building into your lives than we are in just filling pews. And God grant that he do the great reduction even in our midst and send to us people that are faithful rather than just send to his people. People that are ready to grow and ready to learn. Those are the kind of people that will turn the world right side up. And the world today desperately needs not vast numbers of people marching, but rather needs a handful of faithful men. Men that will be the salt of the earth. When I say men, I mean men and women, of course. But those that will be the salt of the earth, and those that will be the light of the world, and those that will be faithful in spite of great obstacles. This is what God asks for. And so therefore, we're not out to see how many people we can jam into the church so we can say we're the largest church in Santa Clara Valley. God forbid. What we want to do is faithfully minister the Word of God to people like you. Now the growth comes. That's obvious. Because people are attracted to a ministry where God's Word is proclaimed, and as they find out about it, they want to come too. And God can make them faithful men. And so we don't despise numbers. But you wonder, don't you? If we took the entire congregation of Valley Church, all of the people and children and everybody involved, we'd be somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 people. And I wonder if we had a way, like God did here, of separating, if you please, the men from the boys and finding over the only the faithful, I wonder how many there would be left. But I wonder something else. I wonder, will you be included among them? That's the question. By God's standards, which is a high standard, a standard of trust and faith in Him, will you remain? Or will you be with those that are sent home? He first of all reduced them by finding out which ones had fear rather than trust. That cut it in half in a hurry. And then he put them to the test as to their alertness and their vigilance. And that brought them down to 300. Now, I imagine that Gideon took a look at those 32,000 men and he thought, I think maybe we can do it, folks. Then God reduced it to 300 and he thought, no way. We're going to have to trust the Lord. If we're going to reach the world for Jesus Christ in our generation, it will not be through vast numbers of people. It's not how many missionaries we send to the field that's important. It's how faithful are the missionaries we send. It's not how many people we have in the church, but how many of those people are faithful. That's the real test. Now, in chapter 8, incidentally, let me say one other thing here. 1 Corinthians 1:27, we read that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound those that are wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound those that are mighty. In the book of Judges, streaming through the book, you have a real proof of that text. For God used an ordinary man like Othniel. He used a left-handed man like Ehud. He used a nail, a dagger, pitchers, lamps, trumpets, a 300-man army. Later on, he used a millstone, and then he used the jawbone of an ass. I always said that if God could use the jawbone of an ass, he could use me. And so, therefore, that gives me great hope. In the hand of Samson, he used the jawbone of the ass to destroy the Philistines. And so, therefore, God used ordinary things, ordinary men, ordinary means. When they came to rout out the Midianites, he used the lamp and the trumpet and the pitcher. All of those things were involved in that victory. In chapter 8, then, we have the jealousy of Ephraim. And Ephraim was a little upset because they hadn't been asked to come and join the battle. And it threatened to spoil the real advantage of the victory because of Ephraim's attitude. But Gideon just absolutely showed tremendous humility as he spoke so highly of those Ephraimites, and rather than causing a conflict and problem at this time, those Ephraimites were disarmed. Right on the heels of that, Gideon was offered the kingship. They said, we want to make you king. You're the greatest man. And he refused that. He refused to be the ruler of the people. But you know, Satan is so subtle. He couldn't defeat Gideon in the battlefield. He couldn't defeat him by the jealousy of Ephraim. He showed humility in that case. He couldn't be lured into political power. But Satan still destroyed the house of Gideon. Gideon had taken in battle some huge gold earrings that had belonged to the Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites, of course, were the sons of Hagar by Abraham and the Arab nations today. And they always have been a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. He took the golden earrings of the Ishmaelites and he made an ephod. An ephod is a garment. Probably in this case, it was just the formation of a garment, not a garment that would be worn, but rather a molten image of a priestly ephod. And the people worshipped that ephod. Here in the midst of great victory, Gideon showing that he would not compromise his testimony for political prestige, refused to be defeated in battle, refused to be awed by the jealousy of Ephraim, refused to be awed by the offer of power, yet he fell victim to spiritual pride. Isn't that tragic? What it says then is in chapter 8 and verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went there playing the harlot with it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Chapter 9 gives the bloody aftermath of that failure. It is civil war. It involves the rule of Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon, and he did not show the humility that Gideon did, but rather brought great tragedy to the nation. The tragedy of Abimelech can be related directly to the worship of the ephod. When there was compromise in the home, the result was that there became great compromise in the nation. And the bloody aftermath of the worship of this ephod is told in chapter 9. This is followed then by Tola and Jair, who judged Israel for a total of 45 years. It was an apparent time of peace and stability, and not much worthy of note during this time period. In chapter 10 and verse 6 then, we see another lapse. It says in verse 6, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not." There now is a multiplication of gods. Wherever they can find a god, they give that god a place. And the oppression now comes from the Philistines and the Ammonites. The Ammonites, of course, were descendants of Lot through an incestuous relationship with his daughters, you recall. But now it's an interesting sequence this time. The people have multiplied idols to themselves. They've had a few years to worship those idols. God has saved them from oppression for a period of time. Finally, the oppressors come. When the oppressors come, the people once again turn and cry unto the Lord. Look at verse 10. "Children of Israel cried unto the Lord, to Yahweh, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." Now you'd expect God to immediately respond and say to the people, "All right, here comes another deliverer." But this time, something changes. Look at the next verse. "The Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, the Amalekites, and the Manorites did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand? I've done this often, time after time after time. Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I'll deliver you no more." Good news, huh? They've been living their own way. He says, "All right, you made your bed, now you lie in it." Look at the next verse. "Go cry unto the gods which you've chosen." Go cry unto those gods. You see, the thing was that the people of Israel had developed a habit of putting their idols in a closet and then saying, "Lord, help." And the Lord helped. Then as soon as the Lord helped, then they'd take the idols out of the closet and start worshiping them again. And God says, "You've got idols in your closet. I hear your voice, but I can't pay any attention to it. Your idols are still in your closet. Get them out. Call on them. See how much good they'll do you. Let them deliver you in your time of tribulation," he says in verse 14. Now, it's not that God has lost patience, but it's just that the people have come to the place where they had to deal with their sin. They could not go on forever like this. And so therefore, they had stuck those idols into a place where they could be ready reserve whenever they wanted to use them again. And God knew it. And as a result, the people had to put away their idols before God would do anything else. And so the result is that the people did finally put away their idols. And when they did, God raised up a man by the name of Jephthah. Jephthah was the son of a harlot. He was a man because of that was despised by the people. He'd been driven out from among them. And yet God took a man like this, and God used him to bring great deliverance to the people, particularly in the northeast section of the nation of Israel. Jephthah was an interesting character, and probably the most notable thing about Jephthah was the fact that he made a strange and rash vow that ultimately led to the extinction of his own household. And that in itself is a study, and I commend it to your own study. It's a very difficult passage to understand, but you have to understand that it did not necessarily have the sanction of God, and as well that we're dealing here with a man, though a man who is walking with God at this time, yet a man who has been influenced by the tremendous confusion of the day in which he lives. Now, in chapter 12, we have the record of the second jealousy of Ephraim. Ephraim had a habit of getting jealous, and after Jephthah won great victory, Ephraim began to gripe. But now Jephthah wasn't quite the same tender spirit that Gideon was, and so he found a bunch of men of Ephraim, and they were trying to pretend they were something else because they knew he was after them. And he said, "Are you from Ephraim?" "No, I'm not from Ephraim." And he said, "Then say Shibboleth." Well, now you know that some people, their speech betrays them. For instance, if you want to know a Canadian, just have him say "out." Only Canadians can say "out" like the Canadians say it, you know. You can't fake it. And so their speech betrays them, you see. And this was what it was with the case of the the Ephraimites, because of the particular dialect of their language, they could not say the word Shibboleth without getting it all fouled up. And so therefore, Japheth said, say Shibboleth. And they tried, and they got all fouled up, and he killed them. And he did that to 42,000 of them. That's an interesting little detail the Lord throws in to this story. Japheth is followed by, in chapter 12, verses 8 through 15, three minor judges, nothing much notable about them except their names. The final judge then was perhaps the most familiar of all, if Gideon wasn't, and that is Samson. Samson, in spite of his supernatural strength, had a moral weakness. He delivered the nation of Israel from the Philistines, but at the same time, he had utter defeat in his own moral life. His moral weakness was very, very evident, and it brought him to an early grave. Perhaps the most tragic commentary of all in chapter 16, verse 20, of the life of Samson is this word in the latter part of that verse, and he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. Samson was a classic example of a man who had the power of God in his life but used it to his own purpose. He used it to his own advantage. Oh yes, he used it to deliver the people of Israel, but he toyed with it. We dare not toy with the gifts that God has given us. And he was so dulled by his own life of immorality that he didn't even know when he no longer had the power of God. I'm afraid that there's a lot of people like that today. And unfortunately, a lot of churches, the Spirit of God is taken away. They continue to enter into the battle, but they don't know until they're utterly defeated that the Lord has departed from them. That doesn't mean that the Lord departs in full from a person. That's obvious because Samson, even in his death, was restored to favor with God and destroyed more in his death than he did in his life. God did not depart fully from him, but his power was gone. And your power can be gone because of sin in your life. Your power can be sapped so that there is nothing left and you won't even know it. You'll continue to try to perpetuate what God had done in the past in your life. And yet you're unable to have real, lasting victory. And you find yourself grinding at the mills of the Philistines. Now, chapter 17 to the end shows us the utter moral and spiritual confusion of the age. Again, it is not chronological. These stories at the end of the book fit somewhere into the middle, perhaps even at the very first, and gives to us a picture of the kind of utter corruption that had come to that land. It's so mixed up that it's incredible. You have a man by the name of Micah, not the Micah of the minor prophets, but a different man. He made an idol. The circumstances around him making the idol is a story in itself. He hired a Levite to be a priest. Figured if he had the priest of God and at the same time had this idol, that he really would have the blessing of God. But instead of the blessing of God coming, tragedy happened. Idolatry, immorality travel hand in hand. And this man tasted the bad result of all of that. The things that took place would take a great deal of detail to explain them. We won't take time to do that this morning. But I think it's summed up in chapter 19 and verse 30. Where after the event takes place, and after the Levite's concubine is slain and the body divided and sent in 12 pieces to all the tribes of Israel, after all that carnage, it says in verse 30, it was so that all who saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. It became a parable among the people that such a tragic thing could happen in their land. They said, never in all of the history of Israel has such a thing taken place. It's been absolutely terrible. Now, instead of judging the sin, however, and there was terrible sin involved, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, rallied to the defense of the sinner. They took sides with him, if you please, against the righteous standard of Almighty God. The result was civil war. And the tribe of Benjamin was almost annihilated, just came within a hair's breadth of being totally annihilated. Now, what the people did to save the tribe did not have the blessing of God. I call it marriage roulette. And really, that's what it was. Their plot and their plan to preserve the tribe of Benjamin was something that showed so much of the energy of the flesh. There was no indication they'd turned to the Lord. They just did their thing. And the result was all kinds of confusion and disarray, and it involved the home and the family and marriage, which God had made so high and so sacred, and they made a mockery of it. The book closes with this epitaph in the very last verse, that which we read at the very beginning of our message. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, when there is no standard, when God is not king, then people do their thing. And their thing is that which is the precise opposite of the plan of Almighty God. And when you go that direction, my friend, as we saw last week, the end result is a curse. The inevitable result of your sin and going that wrong road, ignoring the warnings of God, is death. Death. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death and confusion. The introduction of the book talks about compromise. The epilogue of the book talks about confusion. The people of God, when they turn from God, are brought to utter confusion. But there are tremendous lessons here for us. Lessons that we need to learn. God's way is the right way. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more onto a perfect day. God has a plan before you. It is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. You turn from it, you will find that the way that you have chosen, though it may seem right at the moment, is not good. It is not acceptable. It certainly is not perfect. Choose this day, as Joshua said, whom you will serve. Do you want blessing or a curse? It's your option. Let's pray. Lord, you know the way that we take. You know each joy, each heartache. You've led us, you've guided us thus far. And we are prone so often to just turn like sheep to our own way. How glad we are that you provide for us the story that we'll be studying tonight to show that something can come out of all of the confusion, that you can preserve the race for the coming of David and the ultimate greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there can be people in the midst of apostasy that are living for you. And so help us, Lord, to put these two little books together and to discover the message that you're trying to convince us of, to heed the warning. And whereas people have gone their own way for generation after generation, help that our people will be different. And dare to stand upon the authority of your word, and dare to live by a standard that is certainly not the standard of the world. Grant that we may go from here today with a heart that is renewed in determination to serve you. We'll praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen.